We're going to look at a few verses of Scripture tonight. We won't be in our syllabus tonight. We'll get there next week, though. I've been saying that for a few weeks now, but I really mean it this time. I'm in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, when you get there, you can put your finger over in Hebrews 10 as well. All right, we've been dealing with the law. We're about to make a brief study of the Ten Commandments and the eternal principles of the Ten Commandments. That's the next thing in our syllabus. Our plan is to start there next week. But before we get into the inner and eternal principles of the Ten Commandments, you remember the Ten Commandments is a part of the law. You can't separate the Ten Commandments from the law. It may be a summary of the law, but the law of Moses is 613 commandments. 613. Not just one or five or ten, but 613 commandments that are found throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the Torah, the books of the law. Well, in Colossians 2:14, here's what the Bible says. Speaking of Christ and his work on the cross, Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. We've talked about how the entire law of Moses, all 613 of the commandments, have been met and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the handwriting of ordinances. Now, this is translated in a number of different ways, depending on what version you have. Some say the certificate of debt, like the New American Standard says. And that's basically what it is, a certificate of debt. Some call it a list of charges. Now, this is the picture Paul has of the law. The law, with all of its rigorous demands, demands so strict, so exacting that no person on earth has ever met them or fulfilled them. God had to come from heaven to meet those rigorous demands. So that law that we violated is the list of charges. That's the charges against us. The picture is, you know, if a person stands before a judge, and the judge is going to read the charges against you. All right, you've been charged with this, this, and this. Well, we're charged with violating the whole law. And we're charged with violating it repeatedly. They're going to be a long time reading the charges against us. A long time. That's the certificate of debt. That's what we owe. Because remember, the wages of sin, it's death. Well, there is a whole lot of charges against us for violating the law, but the Bible says those charges, as lengthy as they were, have been blotted out. Means canceled, erased, whitewashed, canceled. That's what they've been done. They've been whited out. They've been erased. The handwriting of ordinances, that was against us. They weren't in our favor. These were charges against us. This was bad. Well, he took it out of the way. He removed it from us. Didn't just remove it a little space, but he removed it forever and nailed it to his cross. That's Paul's proclamation. That's the picture he gives us of the law. All the law, all of its demands, all the charges against us were all nailed to the cross. And that means that debt was canceled and paid in full. And look, that debt is never going to surface again. It's paid in full. You know, in the old days when people used to write out receipts by hand, you go to the store and they'd write out a little receipt on a piece of paper. They'd give you a copy, and then they'd take the other copy and stick it on a little piece of wood with a, looked like an ice pick sticking up out of it. You remember when they used to do that? That wasn't all that long ago. But put that little piece, stick that piece of paper on there. It's paid. It's done. Well, our sin debt was nailed to that cross. And all of the law, every bit of it, every last commandment was nailed to that cross. None of them have fluttered down off of the cross for us to pick up and think, well, wait, we still have to keep this one. You see, some religious groups, we won't mention any names, Seventh-day Adventists, they like to pick up a few of the laws that they believe fell off, that still have to be kept, keeping the Sabbath or observing the dietary restrictions of Moses. Yes, ma'am.
Because Christ died for our sin,
right?
But when we face God, we still get judged. So I'm confused, but I've always been confused by that.
Okay. Well, I'm going to try to clear it up just a little bit. According to Paul, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Paul's talking to the church in Corinth. He says, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He includes himself. But that judgment seat in the Greek word is bema. It's the bema seat. The bema seat was where the officials sat overlooking the arena. They were the judges that made sure people ran. If you're going to run the race, you got to stay on the course. Can't go running off, you know. If you played the game, you had to play within the playing field. You couldn't run out of bounds and so forth. Well, Christ will have each and every one of us stand before the bema seat. But this is not to determine whether we're saved or not. You see, if you are a Christian, you are saved. And you are forgiven. And you are going to inherit eternal life. This bema seat is not to determine whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. You go into heaven, you're going to be with the Lord. But the bema seat is a place of reward or, in some cases, loss of reward. Now, the loss of reward doesn't mean you're going to get booted out of heaven. But the Bible does tell us that in heaven, some people will actually receive a greater reward, higher reward than others. And exactly how all of that will be demonstrated in heaven, we can really only guess. Paul talks about it, 1 Corinthians 15, one glory of the sun, one glory of the moon. Some glories surpass other things in glory. And then he says, and that's the way it is in the resurrection. So in the resurrection, in some way, some people will have a capacity to reflect more of the glory of Christ throughout eternity than others will. And the only way I can think of it is this. It won't be a matter of pride or boasting or any such thing because, you know, remember, this is heaven. It's not going to be like on earth where we're going to show everybody our pins and medals and trophies. Or over there, it'll be a whole lot different. But, you know, those who gave up their lives for Christ, who died a martyr's death, it appears to me from reading the Bible that they will get the highest of rewards. Those who actually gave their lives for Christ, suffered for the Lord, sacrificed their lives unto death, they will receive the highest glories and will in some way reflect more of the glory of Christ in heaven than others. And that'll just be a thing to praise God for. Not to praise them for, but to praise God for. And then there'll be those who make it in, but like Paul says, it'll be so as by fire, that all of their life's work will be burned. It'll be wood, hay, and stubble. Remember how he talks about that. That day will declare it. All of our life's work will be examined by Christ on the bema seat. So what we've done with our lives since we became a Christian, how we've lived, some of us have lived very self-absorbed lives. Now, we may be Christians. you know, we go to church, we believe in Christ, but our life really doesn't revolve around Christ like a Christian's life should. Our life revolves around ourselves. We pretty much think of ourselves all the time, spend our money on ourselves, do everything. It's all about us. And we fit Christ into our busy life, but I'm not the judge. It's a good thing. None of us are going to be the judge. The Lord knows those that are His. But those who are truly saved, but they walk, they get in, like the Bible says, so as by fire. All of their life's activity went up in smoke on the judgment seat. When they stand before the Lord, everything they did was had no eternal value, no eternal purpose. It goes up in smoke. But the Bible says, yet they'll be saved, but so as by fire. And the picture that I get there is of a person who escapes from his burning house. He gets out, but his house and everything he owned goes up in smoke. He gets out, he's alive, but he lost everything. Well, that's the way some people are going to get saved. They'll get into heaven, but all of their life's activities were really didn't amount to much. Others who sacrifice, who live for the Lord, who serve the Lord, I believe some of the ones that will be rewarded the greatest are the ones who are noticed the least on earth. It'll be, it's not going to be, don't think that all the big shot, big name preachers are going to get all the rewards. Many of them get their rewards right here and now. But it'll be, in my estimation, the faithful servants that are considered nameless and faceless, that is, the multitudes of those who just serve the Lord with their whole heart all of their days. They pray, they're humble, they minister, they're servants. Great is your reward in heaven. Yes, ma'am. And on the other hand, those who don't know the Lord, those who reject the Lord, they will stand before a different judgment seat. They stand before the great white throne, Revelation chapter 20. So the Bema seat that the Christian stands before is altogether different than the great white throne. The great white, you don't want to stand before that one.
Because is that the one that shows you all your past sins? And
that's right.
Okay, as long as I'm not going to that one, I'm all right.
That's right. That's the one you want to avoid. Yes, ma'am.
What happens to our spirits when we die, saved or unsaved? Is there a waiting for the second coming?
No. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The indications are Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, they died. Immediately they opened their eyes in heaven. So at death, you close your eyes in death, you open your eyes in eternity. In just a second of time. There is no such thing as soul sleep. Purgatory does not exist. And hell's not here on earth. So the wicked who die find themselves immediately in a place of torment. They open their eyes immediately at death in a place of a terrible place of torment. And yet, that is not the eternal lake of fire, at least not yet, because the Bible speaks about a resurrection of those in Hades in Revelation chapter 20. The dead and the sea and so forth give up the dead that's in them. Hades gives up the dead that's in it. And they will stand before God on that day of the great white throne judgment, and they will be consigned their place in hell for all eternity. Well, we say they go straight to hell, but technically, they're in a terrible place of torment, but technically, nobody's in hell yet, as far as the eternal lake of fire. The eternal lake of fire, Revelation 20, nobody's there yet. The devil doesn't preside over hell. That's a cartoon idea. The devil, hell's a place of torment for him, too, so he's no king of hell. We talk about the forces of hell, and we'll be referring in a symbolic way to the devil and his demons. But the truth is, while hell exists, The devil's not in there. His demons are not in there. No people are in there yet. While there are people in torment right now, they're not yet in the eternal lake of fire. The best way that I know to describe it is like if you were a criminal and you were arrested and they put you in Jefferson Parish Jail, where you're going to stay there perhaps a couple of years until you finally go to trial or whatever and get sentenced to Angola for the rest of your life. Well, Angola would be, in this analogy, like hell, and county jail would be the temporal place of punishment that the dead go to immediately. The wicked go to that place immediately at death, and the righteous go immediately to be with the Lord at death. Yes, sir.
On that note, what you just said, wouldn't you think, not that I believe in purgatory either, of course, I wouldn't be here if I did that. Don't you think that might be where some of the Catholic teaching comes in that area? Even though it's false doctrine and it's wrong, according to Luke 16, absolutely. If there was no other scripture, that one nails it right there. But don't you think, in your opinion, it might be where they get that teaching?
I don't see how they could, because according to the Roman Catholic teaching on purgatory is a place where you go to finish paying for your sins. Right. Because you see, what Christ did was not enough. So you still have to pay for your sins as well. And you may be there 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or millions of years. And you can also get prayed out of hell, out of purgatory, rather. You can get prayed out of purgatory. So that's the whole idea of, if purgatory is true, then poor people are cursed on this world and they're cursed in the next world, if purgatory is true. Because rich people, think about it, if you're rich, you leave your money to the Catholic Church for them to pray prayers to get you out of purgatory. Because that's what's supposed to get you out. You have them pray for your soul, so that you can get out of purgatory quick. So if you leave plenty of money behind, just leave it to the Catholic Church. They're going to pray your soul out of hell, out of purgatory quick. But if you're poor, you're cursed in this life, and you're cursed in the next. You don't have nobody to pray for your soul to get you out of purgatory. Purgatory, by the way, they grab a passage out of Maccabees, if I'm not mistaken, one of the apocryphal books, to justify a belief in purgatory. But the truth is, the doctrine was 100% fabricated when the Roman Catholic Church was in dire financial straits. They invented the doctrine of purgatory, because if you gave money into the Catholic Church, you know, when the when the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That's what they taught. So that you give money and your loved ones get to pop out of purgatory. And what kind of a rotten person are you that you won't give money to pay your poor mother out of purgatory, where she's suffering? So they could throw this horrible guilt on people and shame. So people who had nothing still gave the what they had to pay to get their poor loved ones out of purgatory.
The holding cell analogy that you gave, you conclude that because Revelations 20 says there's nobody in hell yet. And then the parable, well, I don't even know if I should call it a parable, but yeah, Lazarus, I believe that's
not
a true
story.
Yeah, exactly. Right. I believe that's a true story. So he's in the holding cell, then the rich man.
Yeah, he's in a place of punishment, which is not yet the eternal lake of fire, because it appears in Revelation 20 that the first inhabitants will be the beast and the false prophet.
Russ, do you think Mary is living proof that people in heaven have no knowledge of earth? Otherwise, she might be heartbroken.
Okay, repeat that again. Oh, Mary!
Mary.
Okay, now, what was the question, Barry?
People in heaven have no knowledge of people what's going on earth.
On earth, yeah.
Well,
otherwise, Mary would be heartbroken.
It doesn't seem like we have any indication of that in the Bible, where they would have any intimate awareness of what's going on earth. But certainly that is true, Barry. She would be heartbroken to see that they've turned her into an idol. She's morphed into one of the ancient Babylonian goddesses. So, yes, ma'am, Miss Penny. One of the Babylonian goddesses, Ishtar, the Ashtaroth in the Old Testament, was actually called the Queen of Heaven. And that's what they call Mary, the Queen of Heaven.
And she's
often depicted as a mother with a child. Yes, ma'am.
I don't remember the scripture, but there is a scripture in the Bible that says that after death you have no knowledge. And I think that would indicate that you don't have knowledge after death of what's going on here. One of the books in the Catholic Bible that I did read, and it said it was good to pray for the dead.
Right.
My problem That's with that is, my mom is dead. And who loves you if you came from a loving home, loved right. you more than your mother?
Right.
That would pray you into heaven, let's say, in purgatory. You're actually leaving your eternity in the hands of someone else. You know, when you think about it. So I'm going to go to purgatory, and I'm hoping and praying that someone's going to care enough about me once I'm gone to pray me into heaven. So, you know, that's kind of when you look at it that way, who would you want to leave that? In whose hands would you want to leave that?
Well, I was going to say something similar, but if we're told that we're going to have all, you know, this, when we leave this earth, we're going to have glory. We're not going to have this pain, and we're not going to have all this suffering. We're new. So if that's true, how can we see what's going on down here? You know what I'm saying? Because if we see what's going on down here, how painful is that?
We could only speculate on that. It doesn't appear to me that those in heaven will have. I really don't think that they're sitting up there watching us, you know, with binoculars or anything. I don't think it's like that. They have to have some awareness of what's going on Earth, but I don't believe they have intimate knowledge of all the details of our lives. Yeah, they're not going to worry in heaven. That's right. That's right. They do know if somebody gets saved. They hear the angels rejoicing. I don't know how we got on this. But, you know, I've been threatening through the years that one day I'm really going to take the time to teach on Catholicism. But it would take years. It literally would. It would take years. Just to deal with the scapula, yeah. You know, if you die with a blessed scapula on, you go straight to heaven. You bypass purgatory altogether.
But it's got to be the green.
It's got to be the green. Oh, man. All right. Yes, I'm sorry.
Does that mean if the bell rings, the angel doesn't?
Only in that Christmas story, right? All right. I don't even know where I'm at now. I'm in Colossians. All right. It's all been nailed to the cross. I'm going to read another passage from Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 10, where it says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." We're sanctified. That means consecrated, set apart, hagiazo. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Of course, the author here is referring to the Old Testament sacrifices, the priest who offered them up repeatedly and so on. He says, they stand daily, they minister, they offer the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And I've shared on this passage before, especially when we did our Hebrew studies, that one item of furniture that was lacking in the tabernacle and as well as in the temple was a chair. There was no chair because the priests had no time to sit, because no sooner did they slaughter one animal, there was another one to slaughter, and another one, and another one, and another one, and it never ended. Day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, they offered sacrifice after sacrifice. So they stood, verse 10 says. Verse 11, they stood daily ministering the same sacrifices that never could wash away sins. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because there's no more sacrifice. It's over. It's done. It's done. No more sacrifice. No more sacrifice. No more animals to be sacrificed. No more sacrifices in the future. One sacrifice. So he was the priest. He was the offering. He was everything. That's right. And he offered himself. And look, it's done. It's finished. No more sacrifices. And verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. By one offering, by his one sacrifice, he has perfected forever. It's just a King James term that means he has brought our salvation to completion. He perfected forever everything necessary for our salvation. Everything necessary is included in the sacrifice that Christ made, that one and final sacrifice. And he says, verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. That's Jeremiah 31. He says he's going to make a new covenant. God said, Jeremiah prophesied it, that there would be a new covenant where God would write his laws in men's hearts and in their minds. And he says he did that. It was completed at Christ's sacrifice. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He says, he goes on and says, verse 18, now where the remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Once Christ died for our sins, no more sacrifice is necessary. Amen. No more sacrifice. And then he says, beginning in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness. Big word. It means confidence. It means liberty. It means free access. It means we have this fearless confidence. Because of what Christ did, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That holiest is the holy place where no man could go, no mere man could go, no priest could go. Only the high priest could go into the holiest, and he could only go there once a year, sprinkling blood, and made sure he had to go after he did all the ritual cleansings and rites and had to be the right day and so forth. You don't just take it upon yourself to go into the presence of Almighty God. Because our sins separated us from him. Because he is altogether holy and unapproachable. And we are altogether wicked. All these charges were against us. These 613 commandments that we repeatedly violated. You don't go into that presence. But because Christ fulfilled every demand, every righteous demand of that law, he kept it, he fulfilled it in his person, and then died in our stead. Paid in full. Now access is made for you and me to go right into the very presence of God in heaven.
Amen.
Through the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. You don't go any other way. Not in your works or righteousness or your good deeds. Lord, I've been kind today. I've been nice. I spoke nice to my wife all day. So therefore, I'm worthy to come into your presence. No, that doesn't do it. You come into his holy presence by the blood of Jesus. Lord, it's through the blood of Calvary that I come before you. But do you understand the Bible gives you, and who are we? Who am I? We're not the high priest. We're not even Jews. But God gives you and me immediate access. We can't get into the mayor's office. I tried for 2 weeks just to get to the mayor of Kenner. I couldn't get to him, let alone any other potentate. But the Bible says you and me can go into the presence of Almighty God, Creator God, infinite, holy God. We can go into that presence, and he says we can go with boldness, with confidence, with liberty. We don't have to go like they went, when the high priest went, with his teeth chattering, that he might not come out. Because if he didn't get one thing right, yeah, that's right. And how do we go? Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God. Now, look at what we can do. Verse 22, we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And what a difference this is from everything that people are taught in most religious circles. That if you want to get to God, you got to go to the priest. Maybe he can forgive your sins. If you prescribe the proper penance, you know, you can be forgiven because he's going to intercede to God for you. According to the Bible, you don't go to a priest. You have access directly to God Almighty through the sacrifice of Christ, our high priest. He provided the way for us by his sacrifice. All of the charges against us nailed to his cross. We have been released from our debt of sin. And we actually have the access to the Father that the Son provided for us. And we can go before the Father with our praise, with our prayer, with our petition, with our worship, and Almighty God will hear you. And the important thing for us to remember is there is no human being on earth who has greater access to God than you do. Nobody has any superior access to God than you. We all have the same access through the blood of Christ. Nobody's got the blood of Christ plus all their good works. Nobody's got the blood of Christ plus, oh, they're an anointed preacher. No. We all have the same identical access to the ear of God, the throne of God, the presence of God. God will hear you just as quick as he'll hear me or hear John Doe, the great evangelist. He might hear you faster. In fact, I saw a hand over here. Yes, brother.
I was just going to say in that letter that I wrote to my friend and I was explaining to him faith, I said, how could God be more just than just to make it by grace through faith? Because that's the one thing that everybody can do, you know, regardless, rich, poor, old, young, whatever. That is the equalizer for everybody. That's just, you just need the faith to believe basically what he told you, he said he did, and you just believe it, and then there it's done. So it's like you don't have to do anything or be born a certain way or anything. I mean, it equalizes everybody.
That's right. In fact, that's what he tells us. We're to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The idea here is with absolute confidence. You can come before God with absolute confidence that he will allow you into his presence and that he will hear your petitions. And that's the way we should pray, believing that God allows us right into that presence, that holy presence. We have something, we have a privilege this side of Calvary that the Old Testament believers certainly didn't have. But we can come by the blood of Jesus. We can pray. The Lord will hear our prayer. And we can have confidence that He does hear our prayer. Yes, sir.
Everybody might want to look at 1 Timothy 2:5. If you're ever discussing that with somebody, with all of those strange doctrines like Catholicism and thinking that you need the priest to do everything for you. And I'm sure some of y'all know, but I just brought it to mind. In 1 Timothy 2:5, excuse me, Timothy wrote, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." If you don't remember any other scripture to share with people when they get into that idea, that usually makes them listen.
That's right.
And think about it. I've used that a couple of times. And
when you think about that.
That says it. Because they may say, well, if I was explaining to them, I'd say, look, well, my pastor's name is Rusty Tardo. And I go to him and let him pray over me, for me, and with me. But he's there to direct me toward God. But he's not the forgiver. He's directing
certainly
me towards Christ.
Certainly
or
not.
You,
but when you think about that, he brought out an interesting point. Because part of Catholicism also teaches that you can pray to a saint and have them supposedly bring your petition towards God, or you can pray to Mary. But why would you do that when you have access to God Almighty?
Amen.
How ridiculous is that? Well, necromancy is communication with the dead. So you might could make a case for that.
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
I have a sister who is Catholic, and this is true, Pastor. I will not lie. She does her rosary 3 times a day, and if she tells anybody in my family, if you need a miracle, I'll pray 3 times a day like she always does, and it will come true. And most of the time, it does. So that, to me, is a mystery. She's my sister, and my sister in the flesh, but she does that, and she says, anything you want to ask the Lord, I just pray the rosary 3 times, and... Now, how did that happen?
Well, I wouldn't even begin to delve into things like that, but let me mention to you that Buddhists also pray, Muslims pray, and they all claim to get answered prayer, or at least sometimes. Shamans, and people go to their shamans and get potions and so forth. Occultists, you know, they might pray to the great moon goddess or nature or whatever, but many people do claim to get answers to prayer. Your American Indians, they pray into their deities and so forth. No, God's not going to honor an idolatrous prayer. But there might be another source that would, just to encourage them to keep doing that. Yes, sir.
Is it true in Catholicism they changed the Ten Commandments
and
did away with the Second Commandment not to
worship
any engraven images?
That's exactly right.
And they split the Tenth Commandment into two?
That's exactly right. That's what they did. Yeah, the Roman Catholic Ten Commandments is different than the Ten Commandments that everybody else follows because they incorporated the Second Commandment into the first one so that the thou shalt have no other gods before me and the prohibition against making images is you know, kind of not made a commandment. It's kind of stuck in there under the first one. And then they wind up with 10, when you get down to 9 and 10, instead of the 10th commandment being, you know, not to covet your neighbor's wife and then your neighbor's goods, they say, well, that's actually 2 commandments. You don't covet your neighbor's wife, and then you don't covet your neighbor's goods. So they got to come up with an extra one some kind of way, you know. So. Man, we've been down on Catholicism tonight. We just yes, ma'am. But look, most of us have come out of Catholicism. So this, you know that we're not exaggerating these things. Yes, yes, ma'am.
So what is? We have a neighbor. They're the most beautiful. I always say to Corey, if there's going to be Catholics in heaven, it's going to be them. I mean,
Believe that we'll find Catholics in heaven. And I believe that they'll be in heaven in spite of Roman Catholicism. Certainly not because of it, but in spite of it.
So, because I run with this lady, and I mean, after coming here and like being saved, I always minister a little bit to her, but she'll bring up some Catholic mm-hmm. stuff, and I'm kind of scared to say, no, that's not true, because she does take away some of what I do say, and then she'll go look it up and things like that, but... I mean, should I come at her hard with it, or just...
I think if you're sharing some things with her, and the Lord's just allowing her... she's allowing you to share those things with her, and the Lord's working through it, that's excellent. You don't have to bowl them all over at one time. But, you know, on the other hand, it's however the Lord impresses you. Sometimes people push me, I'll tell them. I'll try not to bowl them over all at once, but if they keep pushing me, I'm going to tell them. So I try to be gentle, generally.
I thought about bringing them here, but now I'm like...
Well, you know, somebody told you about the Lord. And you either had to swallow hard... Maybe the first time you heard things, it might have upset you. It might have even angered you. There were things that when we first heard upset me really bad. I grew up Baptist. I got into a church where they were speaking in tongues and all of that. And I went and asked the pastor of the Baptist church, what about all of that? He said, it's of the devil. So that really upset me. But I kept thinking about that. It's of the devil. But those people in that church were worshiping the Lord. They were all about Jesus. They were talking about Jesus, loving Jesus, praising Jesus. And I was thinking, you know, I've been serving the devil a long time. I never did act like that. Well... if Christ is the last of the offerings, then that means a whole lot of the 613 commandments actually have no bearing at all. Because, you know, the majority of the commandments deal with sacrifice. Of the 613 commandments, the vast majority deal with various sacrifices, offerings, rituals, rites, cleansings, washings, the way animals are sacrificed, what they're sacrificed for. So... there's a whole bunch of them automatically gone. The Jews themselves say that there's about 270 of the 613 which still remain in effect. So this aspect, the ritualistic ceremonial aspect, is gone. And since 70 AD, when Israel was no longer a nation with a temple, where they're worshipped and civil law and everything revolved around that, even the civil aspects of the law have little, if any, bearing. Does anything remain at all? Well, there is a moral element in the law, a moral element that deals with, well, they're summarized basically in the Ten Commandments, although not all the Ten Commandments are moral. At least one of them is ceremonial. Which one is that?
Four.
That's right. And what is the fourth commandment? That's right. So the point being, Christ being the fulfillment of the law, that would mean that these ordinances, statutes, commandments really have no binding authority on the New Testament Christian or on the Christian church. It's not that the gospel destroyed their purpose. But the Lord fulfilled their purpose, fulfilled what they're all about. There is a question that remains concerning the law. Remember, there's a couple of dangers that we face as Christians. Danger number one is that you take the law. The Greek word for law is nomos. And so the law, the nomos, some people throw it away and become anomos, no law, or as they refer to them in theology, antinomian. Antinomian, no law, they discard the law, you throw it entirely away, it has no bearing on us as Christians. Or the other extreme is those who want to keep parts of the law and make them binding upon the believer. Now, this would be things like Sabbath keeping. You know, if the Ten Commandments, they say this is the moral law. So number four is in there. So we should be worshiping on Saturday. And what about the dietary restrictions that Moses commanded? I mean, those should be. And what about circumcision for males? Well, believe it or not, the Christian church was confronted with this very argument. And in Acts chapter 15, they address it. So where are we? Well, we got a couple minutes. Acts 15, I'd like for you to look with me over here. I want you to notice a few verses here that I think you'll find that they do bear on the subject. Acts 15, and we're going to read beginning in verse 1. They're in Antioch. Things are going kind of well. Verse 1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. Now there's some teachers who come into this area. Paul's there. These teachers come from the region of Judea, and this is what they taught. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, verse 2 says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, no small dissension. And in other words, this is a major conflict now in the church. A major conflict. Paul and Barnabas are wrestling with these men that came down. They're teaching, look, if you don't keep, you got to be circumcised after the manner. The word manner there is ethos. And it deals with custom, rite, ritual, manner, rule. Unless you keep these rules of Moses, you cannot be saved. So, after this major conflict with Paul and Barnabas, they decided, you know what? We should go to Jerusalem. We're going to go to the apostles. We're going to go to the elders. And we're going to deal with this question. So, verse 3, being brought on their way by the church, they pass through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversation of the Gentiles. They caused great joy among all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and declared all things that God had done unto them. But there rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now, these are Christians who came out of Phariseeism. Christian Pharisees. They believed. And this group rose up, that is, in this council or in this meeting, in this congregation, they stood up, they addressed the group, and they said, it is needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, this is right in the middle of the Christian church. Paul had been talking about how the Gentiles were getting saved, they're getting filled with the Holy Ghost. And these guys say, you better tell those Gentiles they need to keep the law of Moses. They need to be circumcised and they need to keep the law of Moses. There are people who tell us that still today. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. This is something we need to really, really consider. And so when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know that how a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Well, Peter had preached, people had gotten saved, filled with the Holy Ghost. Remember Cornelius and his household? Well, he says, verse 8, And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did us. They got the Holy Ghost just like we got the Holy Ghost. In Acts 2, that group in the upper room were Jews. But the Gentiles started getting the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues. Acts 8, Acts 10. You'll see it again in Acts 19. The Gentiles. He put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. They're saved by faith, delivered by faith, sanctified, set in right standing, forgiven, all by faith. He says, verse 10, So now why would you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So, there's more discussion, and then James stands up, verse 13, and he says, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now, James is widely believed to have been the pastor in Jerusalem, as other passages seem to indicate, that. But we know he held a great position of authority there. He says, Hearken unto me, Simeon has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I'll return and build again the tabernacle of David that's fallen down. I'll build again the ruins thereof. I'll set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Therefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from drink strangled and from blood. We don't have to preach Moses. Verse 21, Moses got plenty of people preaching him in the synagogues every Sabbath day. You don't have to preach Moses to the Gentiles. The idea is the law, you know, the law of Moses. You don't want to put the Gentiles under the law. Our forefathers couldn't bear the law. We can't bear the law. We're going to put the law on the Gentiles. Makes no sense. So that pleased the apostles and elders, and that's what they did. So they wrote to the Gentile churches, and this is what they said. Verse 28, It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And what are those necessary things? Verse 29. That you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you will do well. He says their hearts are purified by faith, just like our hearts are purified by faith, not by keeping the law. Yes, sir. Go ahead, Bob. Mike, coming to you.
Exactly what is that abstaining from blood? Does that pertain to food items?
Well, it does have a bearing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, a while back when we studied the book of 1 Corinthians, we kind of dealt with this in some detail. But just briefly, let me see if I can summarize what this actually refers to. It seems like four different things when he talks about meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. Okay, that seems like four different things, but basically, it is in fact one main thing, and it has to do with idolatry. And this is what the church is telling the Gentiles, that if your Jewish brethren are going to accept you, You're going to have to stay as far away from every kind of idolatry that you can. And when he's referring to that, he's dealing with the thing strangled because the Gentiles in their pagan temples, their heathen temples, they strangled beasts. They offered, they ate meats that were offered to the gods of the temples. They drank the blood of the strangled beasts. And they fornicated with temple prostitutes, whether they were male or female, you could have your choice. And so this was all a part of the heathen practices in the heathen temples. They were all fertility gods, and fertility gods and goddesses, and their worship was vile. It was a time of great feasting and revelry. They actually drank the blood of the beast that was offered to this idol, to their deity. So they drank its blood, they ate its flesh, they fornicated with a temple prostitute, all in worship of the false god. And here's here's the church's decree to the Christian Gentiles. Stay away from every aspect of idolatry. Don't let any bit of it enter into the Christian church. You're going to have to stay clean and pure from idolatry. And when you think about these things that are mentioned here, do you see how this is a false communion? It's a blasphemous communion. Think about it. They ate the flesh. They drank the cup of blood. And, you know, the communion in 1 Corinthians 11, the communion of the bread and cup, the Christian communion, is called a fellowship, a koinonia, a communion, a oneness, a unity. Well, they had a false unity, a false communion, because they were fornicating with a prostitute, a temple prostitute. So they had the false bread, the false meat. They ate the meat sacrificed to idols. They drank the blood. And they had the false communion, the false koinonia, the false fellowship, which was fornication. And this to their heathen idols. So it's a blasphemous communion, and the church was told under no circumstances were they to adopt any way, in any practice, any aspect of these heathen idolatrous feasts, because that's what they did. They were great feasts. They sacrificed. They ate. They fornicated. They drank. But yet.
Okay, on that point, I understand that aspect of it. But as New Testament believers, would there be any prohibitions against us eating blood sausage?
Well,
I just thought about
you could make an argument for it when it talks about refraining from blood.
Right.
Being the life of the flesh is in the blood, but you can also take that to an extreme. Personally, I wouldn't care to eat it.
No, I don't eat it. I'm just wondering.
But, you know, the Bible does, it elsewhere tells us that all things are clean. We can eat all kinds of animals. Blood in itself, kind of creepy, I think. But
you would have the liver.
I would probably refrain from it. I probably would. But if you wanted to eat it, I'd say, well,
I don't want to eat it. I'm
But the actual prohibition here has got to do with idolatry. It really has to do with the pagan practices. I'm sorry, we had another?
Yes, I just want to make sure before you wrap it up tonight, since we did away with the commandments and the law. Okay, I know we're not free to go and do everything that's against the commandments. So how do you summarize that a Christian does, in fact, live by the Ten Commandments on the moral issue?
I'm going to have to get there next week. I do need to go there. I really do, because that's what I intended to share tonight. That now what bearing, if any, does the law have on us today? Does the Bible teach that it has any bearing? Or has this the whole thing been disposed of? And I really want to deal with that because I believe it's important. I believe it's an important part of our foundation to realize what relationship the law has to us as New Testament believers. Okay, Christ fulfilled it all. It's all the commands have been nailed to his cross. None of the commands have fallen down for us to still observe ritualistically. But there are moral elements in the law also. And Christ didn't seem to abandon those when in Sermon on the Mount, he said, yeah, you've heard that you should not have committed adultery. But let me tell you, you can't even look at a woman with lust or you've committed fornication in your heart. So I want to deal with that. This, just to go back real quick to this passage in Acts 15, where in verse 20 and verse 29, he talks about, you know, you abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, things strangled, fornication, and blood. To just, again, point out that it deals with the ritualistic sacrifices and idolatrous feasts and idolatrous holidays. It deals specifically with that and not with really moral things like why would he say, okay, abstain from fornication, but they don't say anything about killing. They don't say anything about lying. They don't say anything about honoring your mother and father. I mean, it's because these things are specifically what you would do in an idolatrous feast and in the practices of idolatry. So that's what he was dealing with there. Look, he's telling the church, as far as the laws, you're not under the laws. But stay away from every kind of idolatry. Every kind of idolatry. You stay away from that. And if you do that, you'll do well. Now, I want to deal with what moral obligations do we still have as Christians. And it's very important that we look at some of the passages. But it'll have to wait till next week. Yes.
We have time for one more question.
Sure.
Okay, getting back to Acts chapter 15 and Peter's speech and everything, when did Galatians happen? Chapter 2, when he went to Antioch and Peter and Paul got into it over the same issue? Did Peter kind of regress a little bit there?
Well,
what is the time frame of Galatians chapter 2?
Acts chapter 15, this is around 51 A.D., somewhere in that time frame, and Galatians is not far different. Galatians is probably, let's see if I can recall. Galatians is one of the earliest epistles, one of the earliest ones written. I want to say,
didn't the Cornelius thing happen before Paul was even brought onto the scene and everything?
According to this chronology, Galatians was right around the same time frame. I'm sorry, what about Cornelius?
So didn't that happen before Paul's
conversion? Yeah, Acts 10. Acts 10 is the account with Cornelius.
So this would seem that Peter kind of regressed a little bit. Well, went back.
What we have in Galatia is actually Peter hanging out with the Jews when they came around. He would hang out with the Gentile Christians as long as the Jews weren't around. But when the Jewish Christians came around, he hung around with the Jewish Christians and he kind of shunned the Gentile Christians. And Paul got really upset about that because he was showing some favoritism and partiality. You know, the Jewish Christians, some of them apparently had the idea that they maybe were a little superior to the Gentile Christians because they were Jews. They had the revelation of God first. They were the chosen people. They, you know, they had all the privileges and so forth. And the Gentiles, well, these are the Johnny-come-latelys, and these are the half-breed Samaritans, and, you know, pride's a deadly thing. And so Peter, he tried to play two sides of the fence. When the Gentiles were there, he fellowshipped with them, but when the Judaizers came in, he a little bit legalistic, he went and hung out with those guys and kind of avoided the others, and Peter got read the riot act by Paul. And rightly so.
Wasn't that the time when Paul used that opportunity because of Peter's behavior to really drive it home?
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, we're going to go there next week and deal with Galatians chapter 3. I want to deal with that in particular and point that very thing out. And yes, ma'am.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, and it says, all things are lawful for me, and that we learn that we don't live under the law. But not all things are helpful or profitable. So, you know, we get in, and if you go back in there and you read, you know, that we don't seek for ourselves. It says, you know, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So we get back into the spirit of the law and the morality of the law versus the letter of the law.
Right. And make sure that when you understand that passage, all things are lawful unto me, make sure you understand it in the context, because that doesn't mean fornication is lawful for me or idolatry is lawful, but the context is that we don't take our liberties and cause other people to stumble. And nor do we use our liberties, as he says in Galatians 5, as an occasion to the flesh, so that, you know, we're free. That means we can get drunk. And there's people who do that. There's people who justify it by saying that we're not under the law. So Paul asks the question, so then, you know, being that we're not under the law, are we free then to sin? And he goes on and says, God forbid, Romans 6. So. All right, we're going to stop there tonight, and we'll pick up there next time. How about we have a word of prayer, and if anyone has a need tonight, before you go, you know, let us pray with you. But let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to look into your word and to discuss these matters, these issues, these great and profound truths. And Lord, we ask that you give each of us a greater degree of understanding in all of them, Lord. Our desire, Lord, is that our lives do glorify you, that we honor you in speech, in deed, and even in thought. So, Lord, it's to that end we pray tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, don't forget, ladies.